Looking again at a bit of a week, the teenagers and the kiddos, you guys are so welcome to move out with Uncle Dan. And I'm so excited about you guys as well. Oh man, it's really so cool. The teenagers, if you guys want to stay behind, please stay behind. But yeah, I was reminded about something very, very profound in this last week. Another one of our, I think, the heroes of our faith, of our day and our age, went to be with the Lord. And he said that sometimes God is glorified when sick saints get well. But more often than not, God is glorified when sick saints die well. And I think that is an amazing way of looking at this race that we are called to run. Whether we're sick or healthy, whether we live or die, whether we experience victories and joy, or whether we find ourselves in the deepest, darkest sorrow, our hearts should always, God, be glorified in and through us. Be glorified in this. Be glorified. And I think as we look at our journey through the book of Acts that we're journeying through, there's been a little bit of a recurring theme, and a theme that has come through quite strongly over the last couple of Sundays, through the last couple of chapters. And it is with regards to our faith. It's with regards to inspiring our faith, inspiring us to have greater faith, to have a faith that is bold and fearless in the face of persecution, a faith that is unyielding in the face of the enemy. We know that according to what Jesus had said in John chapter 15 and onwards, he said that the world's going to hate us. We are in this world, but not of this world. And that's why things happen the way they sometimes do. The world will hate us. That's why we just received the news of the 10 people that were gunned down in a church. The world hates the truth. And this isn't something new. This is something that we see in the scriptures as well. And this, child of God, should not discourage us to live our faith out all the more boldly, to take a stand for what we believe in, to stand on the truth of God's word. This should not discourage us. This should actually serve to do what we see the persecution that broke out against the church do in the early church. That's what it should do in our lives. And the persecution, which was meant for evil, God used for good. And that which was trying to destroy our faith and the church and the truth of the gospel, the truth of his word, failed. And not only did it fail, but it did so miserably, because it served to advance this gospel on which we stand. It served to advance this kingdom of God that we preach, that we find ourselves striving to, living for, praying for every day of our lives. And this persecution that was meant to silence everything caused many people, to stand up and be emboldened in such a way that they carried this message. And the people much wiser than me make a remark about this, and they say that the gospel was carried through the ages on the blood of martyrs. People who stood up and said, I cannot stay silent. I will not recant. I will not turn my back on Christ. I will not. I'd rather die than do that. And die they did, and they died well. And my prayer this morning is that the saints that went from this life to glory, that they did so well. And that this be an inspiration for everybody, not only in that church, but for everybody here this morning as well, that we are called to run this race to the glory of his name. And I think that's a bit of a summary, and yeah, maybe a very broken summary of what we've been speaking about over these last couple of weeks. But what stands out to me as I look at this is that we read of these names. We read about Peter. We read about Paul. We read about David in the Old Testament. We read about Moses and all of these heroes of our faith. And what astounds me is the fact that they were just normal people like you and like me that served an extraordinary God, and that God used them in extraordinary ways. And this should inspire us to follow as well. And that's just something I want to throw in there. But this morning, as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, we will be speaking about functional faith. And this functional faith is something that we, I think, and believe are called to. It's a faith that makes that we are moved to action, that acts, that does. A faith that does so because the truth is there is a role each and every one of us here and each and every one of us that follow Christ have to play. Each and every one of us have got a position in this team, a role that we ought to fulfill. And as problems arise, which they do, and we'll be looking at that this morning, as problems arise, we don't have to say much about that looking around us either, so does the opportunity to serve and serve all the more and make a difference. And this is something that I'm hoping to convey, something that I'm hoping to inspire in you this morning as we look at the scriptures and point you to the scriptures. And we're going to be finding ourselves in Acts chapter 6. So for those of you who've got your Bibles, go there so long. For those of you who do not have your Bibles, you guys can follow along on the board, or you can use Bibles in the pews. And if you don't have a Bible at home, I'd encourage you to take one of the Bibles home with you. There are Bibles here that you are so allowed to steal, and I don't think stealing a Bible is. It's a good thing. If there was something to steal, you can steal your husband's heart or your wife's heart. Stealing a Bible is probably not that bad. I'm just kidding. So I want to inspire you guys to action. I want to make you guys realize and have you guys realize that there is a role to play. Now more than ever, this world needs children of God to stand up and shine, not to be silent and be fearful and, you know, respond in a negative manner to even what's gone on in Michigan this morning. We are now more than ever called to stand up and speak the truth, preach the gospel, tell people about Jesus, and that He is the only way. But I think many of us, before we get there, we've got to realize that, our faith has got to change us before it can change other people. God has got to change us before He can change, because I don't think there's anything that God cannot do. But many times we have to change first in order to be more efficient witnesses. And I think there's something to be said about that. But I want to point you guys to the scripture this morning. And it has got a lot to do with this desire. God, change my heart. God, creating me a clean heart, a pure heart. That's what I long for. I long to honor You and You alone. And at times, life can get messy. We can at times find ourselves busy with things that we should not be busy with. We can at times find ourselves, making secondary issues primary things. Making things issues that should never have been an issue. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a bit of how that was handled within the scriptures. And I want to point you guys to Acts chapter 6, the first couple of verses. And in those days, Luke records, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered together, all the disciples together, and they said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, this wasn't literally them waiting on tables. This was pretty much the way that they would go about saying, "Guys, we've got bigger things to worry about. It's not that we don't care about what happens to anybody else, but we've got to fix our eyes on something. And this goal is Christ and Christ alone." And that's going to come out all the more this morning. So it wasn't them like throwing away the widows and these people. It was them trying to say, we cannot be busy. We mustn't keep ourselves busy with these things in a very polite way. "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, I mentioned to you guys that we're going to be speaking about functional faith, a faith that acts, a faith that does. And the doing part is going to be more for next week. This week, I want to speak to you about the obstacles that cause us to stumble in our attempts to run this race and have a faith that acts. Now, I see an extremely, extremely interesting thing taking place here. And I believe that it is very valuable and relevant to us this morning. And there's something that we can learn as we look at what is going on here. Now, what is going on here, what had taken place here, what we see Luke record here, is the fact that it seems as though there had arisen a little bit of division among the believers that were there. Believers that were from a Hellenistic Jewish background, and then believers that were from a Hebrew or a Hebraic Jewish background. And we see a little bit of a conflict situation take place here, and it's very fleeting and it's very glimpse. And I think the reason why it's fleeting and glimpse also points us into one of the answers that we might be very wise in throwing out there right now in the beginning. And that is that I think, as I have mentioned, at times we make issues that aren't supposed to be issues in church, and it's not helpful because it's not conducive to unity and all sorts of things that we are called to. And what we see happen here is that there seems to be a little bit of a fight going on between these two groups within the church. Now, who were the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews? The Hebraic Jews were people of the Jewish culture who had found themselves living in Judea and around Jerusalem, who spoke the Hebrew language, who prided themselves on the fact that they had always lived in the land of their forefathers, speaking the language of their forefathers, not being influenced by anything else other than their culture, their history, their patriarchs, and all of these things. They found themselves living around the temple, and this afforded them the ability to go and worship at the temple and sacrifice and bring sacrifices at the temple quite often. And in this way, I think they tried and they kind of started thinking of themselves probably as being a little more Jewish and a little more thoroughbred and purebred Jews than the Hellenists, who were those Jews who were scattered amongst the Gentiles, those Jews who had adopted the Greek language, the Jews who had adopted the reading of the scriptures in the Old Testament in Greek, called the Septuagint. They had adopted a bunch of Greek practices, social influences that they took on themselves. And in a way, there was this schism between these two groups that one held to themselves as being, you know, the purebred, the first order, the best of the best, and then them, the Hebraic Jews, looking at the Hellenists as a bit of a second-class Jewish speaking person, or a second-class Jew, if you will. And I think the Hellenists were kind of jealous on the Hebraic Jews because of this, because they, you know, were viewed in this way. And as you could imagine, this would have been a cause for quite a lot of division between them and between these two groups of the same people. These very same issues and these very same struggles, these very same things, because of them finding themselves in two different camps, were brought into church after these people from these groups, some of these people from these groups, got saved and came to faith in Christ Jesus. And I think this is such an important thing to realize and understand, because they brought a lot of baggage in along with them. They brought a lot of baggage in along with them. And this is one of the only places that we see a glimpse of this. And it's very fleeting, it's very quick. And it seems as though what I believe the church did right was they didn't feed into this division. They didn't, the apostles, didn't stand up and, you know, feed this monster in a sense. They didn't encourage this division further by doing certain things. The fact of the matter is that there was division between these two groups of people within the church. There was a little bit of an animosity and hard feelings, and there was strife. And them coming from two different backgrounds was a point of contention between these now believers, and they quarreled because of it. And we see this, we see a glimpse of this, and I think that there's a couple of reasons why, but I find it funny that even though things change and times change, how they also at the same time stay the same. How they stay the same. Because quarreling in church did not just start yesterday, it goes back right to the beginning almost. And the things people fight about in church, I sometimes wonder if, you know, Christ doesn't just look down and shake his head and think, what are you guys busy with? You guys should be preaching the gospel. You guys should be doing this, but you guys are fighting about silly little things. I'm going to use my best pulpit language in describing it. You guys are fighting about stupid stuff. It's absolutely crazy the things that you are keeping yourselves busy with. And I think this is one of them. And I am so reminded about James, the brother of Jesus, when he basically writes and he addresses not necessarily issues, but the heart behind these issues when he writes in James chapter 4 and he asks this question, what causes these fights and these quarrels among you? Almost as if, I bet if he was there in person, he'd shake them awake saying, just grow up, or something like that. Almost as though, like trying to, yeah, be very drastic in saying, and he goes on, we see the drasticness in the language that he's going to be using as well, but he asked this question, what is causing these fights and these quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire what you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. And I think there's something of a similar thing that is going on here in Acts chapter 6. Something of a similar thing that we can pretty much copy and paste and say, this is the issue with 99% of our struggles and our fights and our divisions and our things in church. It comes from our selfish desires waging war within us. And when my selfish desire clashes with Aunt Sandy's selfish desire, then that's just a recipe for all the more, you know, conflict, and that's a recipe for disaster if you are going to be honest about it. And when he addresses this, he doesn't necessarily address the issues. He's not addressing what's going on. He's addressing the heart of the matter, the root of the matter. And this is the brokenness that we as believers find ourselves living in. The good that we want to do, we don't. Romans 7, the bad that we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing. All of this is going on, and all of this is all the more reason why we need Jesus. It's why we need Jesus, because selfishness is the condition of the human heart, the human condition, if you will. He says that you desire what you do not have, and because of the selfish desires in your heart, using very drastic imagery, he says, you kill. Because you do not have, you kill. Because you desire stuff that you know, your selfish, your flesh, your carnal man wants, you kill. And I think that at times, it may be translated into it being literal killing. But I think more than that, what I believe he's doing here is he is pointing us to the extreme lengths to which our selfishness drives us in using this imagery, this language, painting a drastic portrait of the seriousness of the root of our selfishness as well. He uses this to impress on us that the reason why we fight is not because of Jesus, it's because of our selfishness at work in us. We covet and we quarrel when we don't get what we want, is what he pretty much says. And I think this does not just stop there, because I believe this also takes the guise of righteousness. Quarreling because you're selfish. There's the selfishness that casts itself or tries to give itself over or present itself as being righteous and spiritual, and people take on problems and causes and fight battles and stand up and, you know, do certain things because they want to disguise their selfishness as a bit of a moral superiority, as a spiritual superiority type of thing. And they take on these causes where they fight for people who can't fight for themselves, as though those people can't fight for themselves. They try to be the heroes of the story and the heroes of, you know, our time and our age and our society. And they make things that are not gospel issues, so that at the end of the day, they can be viewed in a certain way. And all they end up doing is causing more division because they choose a side. They choose a side in trying to right perceived wrongs, and that becomes the focus more than anything. And all of this, I believe, is born from this selfish desire at work within each and every one of us, that each and every one of us must crucify for the sake of knowing Christ more intimately. Each and every one of us have to do this. But it comes from these selfish desires to want to be seen, to want to be known, to want to be praised, to want to be accepted, to want to be loved, to want to, you know, make a difference. This is the very same kind of righteousness and wanting to fight when you shouldn't, that Peter had on countless occasions when Jesus told him and told his disciples that I am headed to my death. I am headed to the grave. I'm headed to the cross. The Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of men and he's going to die. I'm going to die. And then Peter stands up and he says, over my dead body. That's never going to happen. Peter loved Christ more than anything. I believe that with all my heart. But he was misguided because he looked at this situation through the lens of his selfish desire to protect what he had, to have Jesus for as long as what he could have. And Jesus responds to him, something that you should never say to your mother-in-law, get behind me, Satan. And it wasn't that Jesus was possessed. The name means opposer. Peter, you're opposing me now. You're in the way. You're causing division. You're going to cause trouble here. Peter, get out of the way. Get out of the way. That's what Jesus basically told him. And many times people feign these good intentions, this moral superiority, whatever you want to call it, and they take on issues that they should not be taking on, making big deals of things that they should not be making big deals of, and causing more harm than good. And there are a couple of these instances, and I don't know whether I should name names this morning, but it all comes down to this selfish desire within us. And as good as our intentions may be, if our desires, through our good intentions and our meaning well, causes division, there's a problem right there. There's a problem right there. If we fight about things that Jesus would not fight about, that causes problems right there. And all this is so that people can be seen as the good guys. Morally superior, enlightened teachers like Jesus. I've heard people say things like, oh my goodness, and I don't know whether I should get into this, but I've heard people, one of the people that I've just had a massive problem with, and he's a big prominent preacher, and he says that there's a difference between being biblical and being Christ-like, as though you could separate the two. Because being biblical, he's trying to paint in this way of being legalistic. And because of this, he preaches an inclusive gospel and all of these things, trying to separate Christ from his word. It's absurd. It's absurd. What the Bible teaches is good. You either believe all of it or you believe nothing. We don't get to pick and choose what we believe, guys. And if we are in conflict with what the scripture says, it's not the scripture that must change, it's us. That's being Christ-like. That's what we are called to. Not to feed into our selfishness that furthers division, but to lay ourselves down. And I think many times this progresses because it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at trying to, you know, feign this moral superiority. It moves over into choosing sides. We pick sides. We side with people at times as well. And notice in Acts chapter 6, within these very short couple of verses, nobody sided with anybody other than siding with Christ. That was the why it resulted in the church continuing to grow and this division smothering. But what we many times do is we pick sides. We pick sides. You're right, you're wrong, there's a winner, there's a loser. And when, especially in the marriage, in our marriages, when we approach it in this way, there's going to be someone that's going to be walking away feeling victorious and morally superior in conflict situations. And then there's going to be someone feeling, you know, as if they are less. This is not what we are called to, guys. This is not what we are called to. What we see happen here in Acts chapter 6 is that the church is growing at an astonishing rate. God is adding to the number of people that were being saved. The church was growing so fast that there was bound to be something that would have been missed, something that might have been overlooked in some way or another. It's not the intention, and it's not the intention that we see in the scriptures. And I think what we can learn from here is the fact that they didn't pick a side. The apostles didn't pick a side. The deacons that were raised up, because that's the first picture and the first time we see deacons introduced to the church as well, they didn't pick a side. They didn't go and tell the Hebraic Jews that they were being mean and evil and that they should repent and stop their ways. And they didn't go to the Hellenistic Jews and say, hey, you guys are the victims, you know, you guys must stand up and fight or whatever the case may be. You know why they didn't do that? Because in both of these cases, both of these groups of people that had issues with one another, both had things that they needed to repent from. They needed to repent. The Hellenistic Jews needed to repent from their ways of looking at the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews had who had become believers had things to repent of. They had things that they had to change. They had things that they had to think differently about. Their division, if they did not repent, would have resulted in them remaining divided, in them making these fights become the thing that consumes the church. But we don't see that happening here. We don't see that happening here. We don't see this division taking place in Acts chapter 6 getting any worse. We see it being sorted out. And I think one of the reasons is because they didn't choose sides. This is something that Paul recognizes when speaking to the Corinthian believers as well. And when speaking to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says the following. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Now, I don't want you to read this and think that he's just calling us to merely agree with one another and, you know, like kind of, but kind of not, kind of. This wasn't just a call to merely agree with one another. Because once we agree with one another, the problem of and the potential for further division isn't sorted out. This was a call to agree with Christ. This was a call to a higher unity. This was a call to a higher unity. And what was taking place here among the Corinthian believers is that there were factions, there were divisions even in this church. And look at how Paul responds to this. Look at how he addresses this. He says, my brothers and sisters, some of Chloe's household have informed me that that there are quarrels among you. I mean this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas or Peter. And another still, I follow Christ. All of them trying to justify their own side. All of them trying to justify themselves and in their self-righteousness, trying to kind of boast between the lines about their party. I'm part of the Paul party. I'm part of the Apollos party. I'm part of the Peter party. I am part of the Hellenist party, or I'm part of the Hebraic Jewish party. And I take pride in that. More than boasting about the awesomeness of being connected to these things, they were pretty much saying, yeah, Paul is great, but I think I'm wiser than the rest of you guys because I made the right choice in following Peter or Paul or Apollos, or being part of the Hebrew party or the Hellenistic party or whatever you want to call it. These parties are great, but I've actually got the answer. How arrogant. How arrogant. And then Paul sets them straight and he like punches them square in the nose and he gives them something that is absolutely incredible. It's kind of a rhetoric question when he asks this. But he's pointing them to the fact that, hey, Paul didn't die for you. Peter wasn't crucified for you. The Hellenists didn't do anything for you. Being from that heritage or whatever you want to call it, being from that party means nothing compared to Christ. And I think one of the grossest things that were happening here is that we see them trying to make Christ part of their own party. Christ, part of their own way of doing things, viewing things, their own opinions, having Christ side with them and their feelings. And as much as what I, believe with all my heart that Jesus has a soft spot in his heart for sinners, for humanity, for widows, for orphans, for children, Jesus sides with no man. We side with Jesus. That's the only option. We do not get to make Jesus choose sides. Choose my side, Jesus, the Hellenists or the Hebrew believers. Jesus, choose my... We don't get to do that. What I see looks like to be the thing happening here is they were called to realize that they're to choose Christ above all else. Jesus doesn't side with us. We side with him. We side with him. We have to leave our pride, our self-righteousness, our selfish desires. We have to lay them down, crucify them, and side with him. We must come into agreement with Jesus and not have Jesus come into agreement with us. Who are we? Who are we to think that the creator of the universe has to do what we say, agree with what we say? Oh man, this just gets me. Everything good about us comes from him and is because of him. All of the rest, that's all us. And that's what must change. That's why we are called to sanctification. That's why when we run this race, as we follow Christ, as we come to know him more intimately, we become changed by the Holy Spirit at work in us, conforming us, changing us, making us look all the more like Christ. And at the end of the day, when people look at us, we must not look like a Tarek or like a Jeff or like a Chantal. We must look like Christ. That should be our desire. That should be our heart. That should be what we strive for. In the way Paul puts it here, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He could have said it many other ways. But for the sake of meeting them where they're at, and perhaps not calling them out by name themselves, he substitutes himself here, saying that this is foolishness thinking this way. Thinking that, you know, Jesus is on your side. We don't see that when we read the scriptures. We see us siding with him. That's what we're called to. We see what Paul is basically doing here is we very quickly find that he's painting a picture showing us of exactly how foolish this is to focus on anything and anyone else other than Christ. And you guys will know that wherever man is involved, things get messy. things turn for the worst very many times, if we're going to be very honest with one another. We struggle to agree with one another at times, and because of this, we very quickly find division arising, and, you know, especially if we follow man-made things, and if man-made things are the focus. It's kind of like deciding and speaking on which truck is the best. Isn't that right, Robbie? Some will say Toyota. Others will shout Chevy. Chevy is the best. Others will tell you that you don't buy anything else other than a GMC or a Dodge. And I'm sure Uncle Ron would have us all buy Ford. Is that right, Uncle Ron? No, I'm just, I know. I'm just kidding a little bit. But we can't even agree on these things. You know, how much more are we going to... Yeah, anyway, I think I should change the subject a little bit. I seem to have stepped in it now. But we can't even agree on these things. And I think this emphasizes and points us to exactly why we need to fix our minds and hearts on Christ Jesus, especially in church, especially in church. True unity is what Paul calls us to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. True unity is what we see earlier on in the book of Acts. We spend time there in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, I think in Acts chapter 3, it's repeated that they were all of one heart, one mind. They were all in one accord. This wasn't them just agreeing with one another. They were agreeing with Christ. They were having His thoughts as their thoughts. His will was what their hearts beat for. His word, That was what was important. That was it. That was what they lived for. Not their own opinions, not their own personalities or their differences. Because those things don't matter when it comes to the gospel. The gospel doesn't differentiate between, and we see this in Paul's writings, between slave and free, between Greek or Jew or Gentile or Roman or barbarian or Scythian or male or female even. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how you grew up. It doesn't matter whether you come from the other side of the world. In the eyes of Christ and the gospel, we are one. Stop creating division is what we see here and is what we should understand here. We are called to true division, being one of one mind, and that is not us agreeing, but us agreeing. That is what we should be doing. That is what we should be busy with. We are called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Stop fighting like little children, being selfish little kids about stuff. Because it isn't about your little club fighting against the other little club or the next little club or the next little clique. And these are things that make their way into church as well. We have, you know, a lot of issues, and we can go into them if you guys want, but I think you guys get the picture. If your heart is fixed on your selfish desire to be seen, to be the voice for anything else other than the gospel, your gaze has wandered away from Christ. Maybe to yourself, maybe to the issues that the world wants to impose and bring into the church. Maybe you've allowed yourself to fall victim to that. This is not what we should be busy with, because we are not called to glorify man or man-made things. We are called to glorify Christ. This is the unity that we are called to. Paul writes it. He says that. Philippians 2, for example, and I'm sorry that I made it a little bit smaller there, but I had to fit this all in on one page. Philippians 2, verse 2. He writes to these believers, his only letter that he's not chastising anyone. He's most joyful of his epistles. He writes to them and he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love and being of one spirit, being in one in spirit and one of mind. That's one in spirit with Christ. That's like-minded with Christ. That's one of mind with Christ. Not one another, not man, but Christ. He goes on in Romans 15 and he says, may the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other as Jesus had. That's us aligning with Jesus, not us aligning with one another. Because if we align with one another, we're going to upset someone. Someone's going to be upset because, you know, I've got this badge on my truck or I've got that badge on my truck. And because I don't drive a Chevy, what are you trying to say? I'm not as good as what you are? All of these things take place once we fix our eyes on these things. This is not what we're called to. We're called to look at each other the way Christ looks at us. We're called to have that in our minds so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a reason why we are called to unity. There is a goal to which when we are called to unity, we achieve. This is the next natural thing that takes place. When we do this right, God will be glorified. People are not going to look in on the church and think, what on earth are these crazy people busy doing? They can't even sit next to one another in the pews. I don't want to be a part of that. Who wants to be a part of a group like that? That's crazy. You know where that comes from? From focusing on man-made things. From looking at the things that cause division, choosing sides, thinking that you're, you know, that's not what we're called to. We're called to fix our gaze on Christ and Christ alone. And as we come to a close, there's a couple of, I think, very important lessons that we can take away this morning. And this is that firstly, we as Christians, we as followers of Christ, need to understand the importance of crucifying ourselves, denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Christ. It's one of the hardest things to do. And there's a couple of times in our lives when we are confronted with this in an immense way. The first is when you get married, because then you don't live for yourself anymore. You've got to crucify certain habits, certain things. And then just when you kind of get that sorted out, the children come and they mess everything up then. Then you've got to live for so much more than you've got to deny yourself so much more. And I think we understand a little bit of this when we understand that picture as we go through life. And I want to say on this point that there is nothing that you can sacrifice and deny, give up, that will in any way, shape, or form compare to the priceless privilege and supreme advantage of knowing Christ. That's it. What I see when I look at Acts chapter 6 is that it seems as though one of the reasons why this didn't resurface was because they were able to fix their gaze on Christ and on Christ alone. They didn't side with one of these two parties. They didn't side with anyone other than Christ. They laid aside these man-made differences because that's what was happening here between the Hellenists and the Hebraic Jews. Some man-made differences. I think it's important to speak Hebrew. No, I think it's important to speak Greek. I think it's important to read the Hebrew Bible. I think it's important to read the King James only. What are we busy with, guys? It's not about these things. It's not about these things. Lay aside man-made differences, man-made ideas. Lay aside the things of the world because that's going to have us fighting. That's going to have us be at one another's throats. And help us realize, Holy Spirit, that this is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what I can get from this thing. What I also see is that it seems as though this is a very good lesson in how the enemy goes about implementing his tactics. And this divide and conquer comes to mind. The persecution from the outside, we expect. We're ready for that. But I think what creeps in and what damages most churches today is the enemy accomplishing, getting it right to get people to fix their eyes on man-made things, this being the root of their selfishness, because of their selfishness, feeding into fighting for causes and bringing them into church, and they shouldn't. This is typical and classical divide and conquer. Because if he can get us to disagree, sky's the limit, and he's going to have a field day. And I think what stands out to me here as well, and this is also something that needs to be said, is that all of this also goes to show, as we take into consideration the rest of the scripture and our lives and the journey that we're called to run and making sense of everything, I think it goes to show that we very quickly can lose sight. No one of us are immune to this. All of us are fallible. All of us are prone to the same wanderings. We are all at risk of making mistakes, making these kinds of mistakes. But we should also realize that we are called to fix our gaze on Christ. And as we fix our gaze on Christ, as we realize that we need him, as we realize that everything we are, everything we have, is because him and of him alone, we need him more than what we need to be part of a Hellenistic party, a Paul party, a this party or that party. We need Christ more than anything. I think this realization helps us come to the, I don't know what you want to call it, the understanding that it isn't about us. It's not about you trying to, you know, fight for anything else other than Christ. And if we do find ourselves there, fighting battles that we shouldn't, we should be very, 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 very careful that we don't shift the focus from where it should be and where it belongs to anything else. And I think functional faith, in closing, is a faith that is tested, is a faith that stands strong, as we have said. It's a faith that recognizes issues like this when they arise, that identifies them, that recognizes division when division arises, recognizes that we've strayed, but it's also a faith that pushes us to refocus, especially when our focus shifts. Because we know that it should not be on anything or anyone else other than Christ. Functional faith is one that deals with it, but it's not all that it does. And to find out what it does, you'll have to come back next week. Amen. Amen. So let us close there. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for, as we look at your word, seeing these moments in history, in church, where divisions arose. And what astounds me is the fact that, Lord, your word doesn't say much about those moments, because they were dealt with quickly, decisively. And sometimes, Lord, we need to be shaken so that we can realize that it's not about where we come from, our financial status, our race, our color, our creed, the part of the world where we grew up in. None of these things matter when it comes to the gospel. Because you don't look at us through these lenses, through these ways, through these things that separate the way that the world does. And Lord, these things we know have a habit of working their way into church. And I'd like to pray and ask, Holy Spirit, that you work in us as we devour your word. Help us discern, help us realize, help us react, and help us never make the mistake of losing sight of you, Lord. Help us not make this about color. Help us not make this about politics and which political party I cling to. Help us not make this about the things the world wants us to make it about. Help us stand on your word. Help us fix our eyes on you, and help us run this race to the glory of your name. And Father God, if we lose people along the way, friends, relationships, whatever the case may be, because of it. It's okay. And I'd like to ask, Holy Spirit, that you help us preach the truth, preach your word, all the more, especially in these times, with love, with grace, with boldness and a fearlessness. That when we breathe our last and exchange this life for eternity and the glory that awaits us there, that we'd be able to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That we may be able to say, like Paul, "I fought the good fight. I ran this race. I kept the faith." It's always about Jesus. Help us realize and understand this. And it's always about you, Jesus. And we pray this in your holy name. We thank you in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen and amen.